You can turn to Matthew chapter 3 this morning. We're going to work through a passage from Matthew chapter 3, Jesus' baptism. Even as we were singing that song, thinking of Christ and all we owe to Him, it's humbling to come and stand here and now preach His word, recognizing who He is compared to who I am. But may God be gracious, may He be exalted as we come before Him and before His word. So we're in Matthew chapter 3. We'll consider verses 13 to 17 this morning. As we've seen up to this point in our study of Matthew, the apostle has introduced us to King Jesus. But so far, he's been a passive character in the story. He hasn't done anything. He hasn't said anything. It's all been done to him, for him, or said of him. And so we've seen his genealogy demonstrating that Jesus is from the royal line of David. We considered his miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit, his humble birth in Bethlehem. The angel described his future role to save his people from their sin. His parents named him Jesus. He received worship and gifts from the Magi as they pronounced him King of the Jews. He was then protected from harm by Joseph, who took his family and fled to Egypt. And then after Herod died, Joseph brought his family back to Israel, and Jesus then grew up in the rough redneck town of Nazareth. And now, about 30 years after Jesus was born, John the Baptist came announcing the coming king and his kingdom. But in our passage this morning, we see for the first time Jesus act. We see him and we hear him speak, and we're going to be witnesses of his coronation as the king. And this is the moment in which he, Jesus, begins his ministry. Here he's baptized, he's anointed, and he's approved. It's at this time that the king's herald, John the Baptist, recognizes the king. The Spirit then empowers the king. The Father declares his approval of the king. It's after this event that Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tested. After that, Matthew then describes Jesus calling his first disciples. And then through the rest of the gospel, Matthew explains the ministry up to the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Christ. What we're going to consider this morning is a necessary and important event, important starting point in Jesus' ministry. And as we also consider this morning our passage, and even as I was preparing for it, the information we're going to consider probably isn't new information. You likely know the story of Jesus' baptism. You've probably read it either in Matthew's Gospels or the other Gospels over and over again. But as I was preparing, and again, this is true for myself, but for all of us, my prayer is that I can faithfully explain God's Word as recorded by Matthew, and then upon the faithful preaching of God's Word, of His truth, that the Holy Spirit will impress upon all of us this truth to deepen our understanding of our love for the Lord, deepen our and increase our understanding of who He is, grow our dependence upon Him, and challenge us to live like Him. And so may we come not just to the text to learn information or to remember information we already know, but may we seek to understand and apply God's word and the revelation of Himself to us through the information that He's provided for us. So let's read the passage and then we'll pray along those lines. Matthew 3, verse 13, the apostle Matthew, inspired by the Spirit, writes, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, there was a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's pray together. Well, great God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we know from the Gospels that this is an important, significant event in Jesus' life. Father, it's probably an event that we've all heard about and read about before. But Lord, this morning, may you, by your Spirit, enable me, empower me to faithfully preach your word as you've given it to us. And Father, may you, by your Spirit, may you engage our hearts and our minds such that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, such that even though we might read through and be considering that which we have read before, that you, Father, would impress upon our hearts and minds such truth that deepens our understanding of who our Lord Jesus Christ is. That you would grow our love for Him, our dependence upon Him, our desire to be like Him. And so, Father, grant to us this morning, I pray, humble hearts to hear your word. Father, to be changed by your word, not to be merely hearers who delude themselves. But, Father, indeed, by your Spirit, through your word, may we be doers of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, if you're looking at your outline, you can see that I've outlined our passage with reference to the Trinity, because each member of the Godhead is actively participating in Jesus' coronation. And so we're going to see the Son's baptism, we're going to see the Spirit's anointing, and the Father's approval. Verses 13 to 15, we see the Son's baptism. And the first detail about Jesus' baptism we receive in our text is he came to be baptized. It says in verse 13, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him." The last we'd read about Jesus and the events in his life was him moving to Nazareth in Galilee. That was the end of chapter 2. And now, decades later, Matthew describes him coming from Galilee with the specific purpose of being baptized by John. And so for the first time, this is Jesus as an active, not passive character. He takes the initiative. He arrives to be baptized. And how long John's ministry lasted, where along the Jordan River specifically here Jesus came to John, we don't know. But obviously news had traveled throughout Israel such that John's message and his ministry was heard by Jesus. And so Jesus, the news about John's ministry and message drew Jesus away from his life, from his family, his job, his friends in Galilee. And Jesus traveled because he wanted to be baptized by John. And why he came to be baptized is a hard question to answer, and we'll consider it more in verse 15. But again, from verse 13, we know that Jesus came to be baptized by John. And then verse 14, though, we see John acknowledges Jesus shouldn't be baptized. Because Matthew writes there, "But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, And do you come to me? And what we see here is really a contrast from his rebuke of the religious leaders last week. John's effectively said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you shouldn't be baptized because you need to repent of your sin and bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. We saw that last week. But now to Jesus, it's like John saying, you shouldn't be baptized because I need to repent of my sin and be baptized by you. And we don't know exactly in this moment what prompted John's protest, because we don't know how well John and Jesus knew each other. They were relatives. They probably had heard of each other's miraculous conceptions and birth stories, even the prophecies that had been spoken of them. But they didn't grow up near each other, and at some point, John went to live in the wilderness. And before Jesus was baptized, we also don't know how much John understood that Jesus was the king that he was announcing. Although I'd say according to the Gospel of John, we know that John the Baptist recognized who Jesus was after he was baptized. But before the baptism, obviously, in some way, John did have an accurate enough understanding of Jesus' superior moral character, because we see here, John humbly submitted himself to be baptized by Jesus. And if you look at our text, you'll notice the word need. I have need to be baptized. Because that demonstrates John's assessment of himself and of Jesus. He's not saying he didn't just want to be baptized. He said he needed to be baptized. And I'd say again, here is another contrast between the religious leaders that we looked at last week. They didn't think they needed to repent of their sin or be baptized. And we see even throughout Jesus' ministry, repeatedly he rebukes the religious leaders for their self-righteousness, which rejected any notion of needing Jesus. But on the other hand, for John the Baptist, though God was using him to bring a revival in Israel, he knew, he understood, he recognized that he was a sinner and he needed his baptism for repentance as much as anyone else that he was baptized. And so I think R.C. Sproul makes a good application of John's humility here when he points out that both pastors and their congregations have to recognize that there's no pastor, no elder, no preacher has ever mastered what they teach. But that the very message they teach is most often first for them. And in agreeing with that point, I don't think there's anything that I teach I don't need to grow more in. Whether that be a greater understanding of the truth or application of the truth. And so even at times I might stand here and exhort and challenge and confront you. But I do so, I pray, with humility, recognizing those are the same messages I need to hear for myself. And so may that be true of me and also all of us, that we'd all live with the humility of John the Baptist, recognizing our need to repent and our need for Jesus, and to recognize that even every day. Church, we need Jesus. And at this point, if we think back to John the Baptist again and John's protest here before Jesus ends up being baptized, again, we don't know how much John understood Jesus was the Messiah and the Savior of his sins. And so his expression of need here for Jesus probably wasn't the same way that we understand our need for Jesus, this side of Jesus' baptism and the cross. But if you look at the end of our verse 14, we do see John's humility and recognition of Jesus' moral excellence with the question or the exclamation, "And do you come to me?" So in some ways, John here, his shock might be like a teacher going to their student asking for answers. Or it might be like a journeyman going to their first year apprentice and asking how to do something. In both those examples, the learner might be thinking of something similar to John. "I need to learn from you, but you're coming to learn from me?" And so that's why John was protesting and saying Jesus shouldn't be baptized. But verse 15, we see, actually, Jesus needs to be baptized. And so here we read Jesus' response, "But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him." That's Jesus' short explanation behind his reason to be baptized. Okay, he needs to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And what that means is hard to know. And the other Gospels don't help us interpret it, because Matthew's the only author who includes this conversation, verses 14 and 15, between John and Jesus. So I guess that opens up lots of possibilities, and then there's lots of theories to what it means. Some of those are heretical, but there's other suggestions that have some degree of possibility. And after my study, I'm still not sure what it means, but I'm going to try and give you some interpretive tips and insights from our text that I think need to be answered by any of you that's going to be correct. So I've got 9 insights or tips here to consider. 1, again, if we're looking at our text in verse 15, the first word that Jesus uses is "permit." And that's a command, meaning that this is something Jesus is instructing John to do. John has to do this. And then 2, the next words, "at this time," or some translations have "now," implies that Jesus is referring to the present moment and situation only. In other words, what John said in verse 14 is true, and Jesus should be the one who's baptizing John, but this is a unique and special moment, and so now, at this time, Jesus needs to be baptized by John, although even in normal other ordinary circumstances, this might not be or wouldn't be fitting. And then 3, the phrase, "for in this way it is fitting," means that John baptizing Jesus is proper and appropriate. It's not wrong, but actually it's what they must do. 4, the fact that both John and Jesus must participate in this action is important to keep in mind too, and I think that's an important fact to consider with all of the suggestions out there, because Jesus says it is fitting for us. And some people take the "us" as a reference to the Trinity, some take it to be a reference to Israel or to Christians, but in this context it can only mean John and Jesus. So it's fitting, it's proper for John and Jesus in this moment to continue with the baptism. And then 5, they were going to, through the baptism, as it says, fulfill all righteousness. And that word "fulfill" is another important aspect to interpreting what Jesus means. Okay, based on what Matthew has said so far in chapters 1 to 2 using the word "fulfill" and how he uses it at least 13 out of the 16 times in his gospel, we should interpret the word "fulfill" to mean that it's something spoken by God that has come to or will come to pass. And then 6, all righteousness. It can't mean that this one single act of baptism is all that's necessary for Jesus to be righteous. And it doesn't mean that being baptized is the single means to obey all of God's righteous commands. And so we should take this to mean that Jesus' baptism is just one important but necessary in action to fulfill God's word, and without it, all righteousness couldn't be fulfilled. And then 7, the word righteousness is best defined as godly moral conduct. It's doing according to what God has determined and declared is right. And so the idea that somehow that Jesus' baptism here relates to a believer's imputed righteousness through Christ doesn't fit the context. And then 8, it's obvious from other passages in Scripture that Jesus didn't need to be baptized for his sin because he was perfect in every way. And so though John's baptism included confession and repentance, Jesus wouldn't have confessed any personal sin or been baptized as a sign of his repentance. And then 9, whatever Jesus meant, John accepted his answer. He obeyed him. He baptized him. Because at the end of verse 15 we read, then he permitted him. So with all those tips and insights, I'd say it's far easier to rule out suggestions than it is to be certain on what conclusion you come to. But I'm going to give you some possible suggestions and then let you do the study and give me your answer. So possibly, 1, Jesus might be identifying with Israel. He might be identifying with repentant Israel or repentant sinners of all generations and nations. 2, Jesus might be prophetically symbolizing his future death and resurrection. 3, Jesus might be demonstrating the importance of obeying God's word, which included for Israel at this time that they were to confess their sin and receive the baptism by John. 4, Jesus might be affirming John's message and ministry as being from God, and an important step for people to follow in preparing for the coming king. Or 5, Jesus might be fulfilling the Old Testament references to John's ministry and established him as a herald for the coming king, and that now John's finishing his work as Jesus was starting his. So those are some possibilities. And I'm not convinced by any of you. So to be honest, I'm content to read Jesus' simple answer and John's simple obedience. And I'd say, as we look at verse 16, rightly or wrongly, what happens next is far more profound. Verse 16 is the Spirit's anointing. The Spirit's anointing. We read, and after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And the main point of the verse here is the Spirit's anointing. This is described in each of the 4 Gospels. Matthew starts his account with the word behold. It's one of his favorite words because he wants to grab our attention, that he wants to tell us to listen up, to pay attention to this awesome, extraordinary event. It's a bit like we might say, hey, check this out. Well, you got to listen to this. We're giving a sense of excitement as to what someone needs to do or listen to. And that's what Matthew's doing. In our verse here, first, the first part of it, we've got to listen to the fact that the heavens were open. And that may mean that the clouds parted, the sun shone, whatever. But Matthew's use of the word heavens in the plural throughout his gospel suggests it's best understood as some spiritual unveiling that was taking place. Behold, Matthew's telling us that this was a supernatural event. A parting of the heavens such that from the very throne of God, where God dwelt, the heavens came the Spirit's anointing. And we see the heaven opening multiple times throughout Scripture. In Ezekiel 1:1, he sees the heavens parting and then he's given visions from God. Stephen in Acts 7:56, when he was being stoned to death, he saw the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, they had experiences with God which described the heavens opening. And so for Jesus in this moment of his baptism, after his baptism, when the heavens opened, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, came upon him and remained on him. Like the Holy Spirit came on King Saul and King David when these men were anointed as king. Here Jesus, the King of the Jews, was anointed not by a human prophet, but by God himself. That's what happened. As soon as Jesus rose from the waters of baptism, he was empowered for his ministry by the Spirit of God. And what that looked like physically to the eye, we see here described. Matthew says it was like a dove, and all four Gospels have it in a similar way, like a dove. The word like suggests that it wasn't a physical bird, but that in some way the Holy Spirit became visible and he physically manifested himself in a way that looked like a dove. And what that dove symbolizes is also a matter of debate. One commentary gave 16 different interpretations, and then other commentaries added their views on top of that. But I think, I'll make a conclusion on this one. I think that based on verse 17, the dove probably symbolizes the Spirit's empowering Jesus so that his life and his ministry was characterized by dove-like gentleness, innocence, and humility. If you read Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, which we'll very briefly look at verse 1 shortly, you can see why I might have come to that conclusion. But whatever the symbolic meaning of the dove is, the Spirit's anointing also leads us to another interesting question. Because in what way does Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, need to be empowered or helped in any way? How could God, the Son, the Creator of all things, who is in need of nothing, be reliant on and dependent on the Spirit? And we find the answer in the humanity of Christ. That He is God in the flesh, both God and man. But His deity doesn't mix with His humanity to make Him a superhuman. His humanity doesn't mix with His deity to make Him a mini-god. Instead, in one united person, God is both divine and human. He has a divine nature and a human nature. He's fully and truly God, and He's fully and truly man. And so it's in His humanity that Jesus can be tempted. that Jesus grew tired, that Jesus needs to eat and drink, that Jesus learned new things. And it's in his humanity that Jesus died. And so as Jesus was being commissioned for his ministry, as he was being coronated as king, the anointing of the Spirit was necessary to empower him, to speak to him, to enable him, and to help him for the task that he had been prepared for. And we'll see the work of the Spirit in Jesus' life immediately next in chapter 4. Immediately after Jesus' baptism, the Spirit led him or drove him into the wilderness to be tested. And then in Luke 4, we're told after Jesus returned from that temptation in the wilderness, Jesus returns, quote, in the power of the Spirit. Luke 4:14. Jesus also in Matthew 12:28 acknowledges that he casts out demons by the Spirit of God. In Hebrews 9:14, we're told that Jesus in his death, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. And then Peter, in his sermon to the Gentiles in Acts 10, summarizes the life and ministry of Jesus, and this is what he says. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so it's best to understand that Jesus was anointed by the Spirit because he needed the Spirit to accomplish his mission. He was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit. And in that way, he's like us and an example to us. In his humanity, he needed the Spirit. And so here at the beginning of his ministry, he was anointed by the Spirit. And as a point of application, the same is true for all of us. At the beginning of our ministry, which is the moment of our salvation, we too need the Spirit. And thankfully, we're baptized in the Spirit. The Spirit gives us His gifts. The Spirit is the seal of our inheritance. And from that point on, the moment that we're saved, we need the Spirit in our lives to empower us, to fill us, to strengthen us, to pray for us, to teach us, to convict us, and to produce godly fruit in our lives. We can't live for Christ, we can't love Christ, we can't serve Christ without the Spirit. And so may we recognize our need for and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And know too, it's a blessing and encouragement that the Spirit is dwelling in us. And the Spirit sanctifies us. He wants to work in and through us. So that's verse 16, the Spirit's anointing. Next, we have the Father's approval. Verse 17, the Father's approval. Again, Matthew uses the word, behold. Behold, there was a voice out of the heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so again, Matthew's grabbing our attention to the next detail of the king's coronation, because not only did the Holy Spirit come from the heavens, but a voice was heard from the heavens. The voice is the audible voice of God the Father as He declares Jesus to be His Son. This is how God sees Jesus, both in terms of His obedience to the Father and His relationship with the Father. And also in the Father's approval, we have a description of Jesus' future ministry. Because it seems here in God's own words, he's using his own words from the Old Testament to highlight Jesus' role as king and his role as servant. And so if you turn to Psalm 2, verse 7, Psalm 2, verse 7, here in this verse we read the Father's prophetic words of his Son in a psalm that speaks of the future reign and judgment of Christ, who is God's anointed. So Psalm 2, verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Which is similar to what we read in Matthew. This is my beloved Son. This is my Son. Even more closely to the other Gospels, we have, you are my Son. And the idea of sonship also, you could look it up yourself and continue in more study to consider the idea of sonship throughout the Old Testament, referencing the Messiah as God's Son. Okay, Matthew's done some of that for us as he's spoken of the fulfillment of prophecy through the birth and life of Christ. But also in the New Testament, we see the idea of the Son of God, the Messiah being the Son of God. This is over and over again reference to Jesus. And the Jews understood that this unique relationship between Jesus the Son and God the Father meant Jesus is God. In John 5:18, we read, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, and then what? Making himself equal with God. And so when Jesus in his teaching and his ministry claimed that God was his Father, the Jews understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. But yet on the day of Jesus' baptism, as we see in the Gospels, as they describe Jesus' baptism, it wasn't Jesus calling God his Father, but God the Father was calling Jesus my Son. And so Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. So that's his sonship. If you go then to Isaiah 42, we see not only is Jesus God's Son and the future King, but from this servant song, this is the first of four servant songs in Isaiah. And so we here have Jesus being described as God's servant. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. My soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. And then if you continue, you'll see the reference to Jesus' gentleness and humility. But verse 1 parallels Jesus' baptism because we read again in Isaiah 42 the anointing of the Spirit, and we also see the approval of the Father for his servant. And some commentators also suggest even the description of Jesus as beloved in Matthew may be a translation from Isaiah 42 that reads beloved instead of chosen one. Or Matthew 12, where Jesus again is identified as the servant of Isaiah 42. There Matthew quotes fully verses 1 to 4 of Isaiah 42. We read in Matthew 12:18, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. And so at Jesus' baptism, from the very voice of God the Father, we have a blend of Jesus' servanthood from Isaiah 42 and his sonship from Psalm 2. So that's his roles here being alluded to. His relationship as a son. And then if you come back to Matthew, in verse 17, as we continue, we see the Father's approval of the Son expressed through the affectionate term beloved, and then a summary of his approval when he says, Jesus, in whom I am well pleased. And the word beloved here could refer to a special relationship that only exists with one other person. So it would be legitimate even in this passage here to understand that God's saying, you are my one and only beloved Son. Even if that isn't the precise meaning, although theologically it's true, at least here the Father's describing a deep, rich, special relationship with his Son. Jesus is dearly loved, he's treasured and cherished in a close relationship with the Father. And then we see next at the end of the verse, Jesus is also pleasing in the Father's sight. That word means God finds satisfaction and delight in Jesus, that he thinks well of him. And sometimes we might be tempted to think, or sometimes we might even say that we love our family members, but we don't like them. Sometimes it's far easier to love people than it is to delight in and be pleased with them. But the Heavenly Father both loved and delighted in his Son. Jesus was obedient, including his baptism, and God delighted in him. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, and this was pleasing in Yahweh's sight. And so this was the Father's approval toward his Son. But what's most astonishing is that the same way the Father was well pleased with his beloved Son is that he now, through Christ, sees us the same way. In Romans 1:7, Paul writes in his greeting there to the Romans, the believers in Rome, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God. And so, church, if you're in Christ, then you are God's beloved. He sees you as he sees Christ. He loves you as he loves Christ. There's a deep, rich, special relationship, a bond between God and us because we're his adopted children. We're now sons or daughters of God. We're dearly loved. We're cherished. We're treasured in a close personal relationship with our Heavenly Father. Hey, think on that. That's the position that we occupy in the Father's heart and will forever occupy in the Father's heart. Okay, sometimes our practice does strain the fellowship we have with Him. It does hinder the relationship we have with Him. But I pray that the knowledge that we too are God's beloved, that He delights in us, He loves us, and He loves us like He loves Christ, would stir us to want to please Him, to follow Him, to spend time with Him, to listen to Him, to talk with Him. And then when our sin hinders our fellowship with Him, may we humbly confess our sin. May we repent and come before Him, before God again, but doing so with assurance that our relationship with God can never be severed. That our sin doesn't change God's love for us. And that we have the Spirit to empower us to faithfully obey. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came that we might have that relationship with God the Father. Jesus came because in Him nothing can separate us from the love of God the Father. Jesus came that He might live as our perfect example and then send the Spirit to help us follow His example. And Jesus' mission officially and publicly began when Jesus was baptized by John, anointed by the Spirit, and approved by the Father. And what a grace it is that our ministry continue with the empowerment of the Spirit. May we do so to the glory of God, our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His Spirit. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You for the description of this event, this significant event in Jesus' life. Help us to grasp more of Your truth through this passage than we ever have before. As we grasp that truth, may it continue. May You continue to sanctify us and grow us to be like Christ, to honor and please Christ. Father, we're humbled by the truth that we would be Your beloved, that You would delight in us, that You would love us, that You would love us despite our sin, despite being unworthy. We thank You for Your eternal, perfect love. Father, we thank You for Your Spirit that is being given to those who believe as a guarantee of our eternal inheritance, is being given to empower us for the work of the ministry so that we might proclaim Christ and live for Christ. Father, may we produce the fruit of the Spirit by Your Spirit. May we use the gifts of the Spirit for the good of Your people. And Father, may we be humbled, like John the Baptist, to recognize our need for Jesus. Each and every day, may we recognize our utter need and dependence for Jesus. Each and every day, may we recognize that we have sinned and come again before Christ, seeking His forgiveness and yet at the same time receiving the assurance that we've been forgiven because of Christ's blood on the cross. Father, lead us to honor Christ now as we continue from here. In Jesus' name. Amen.